you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're talking about the Holy Spirit once again, and this morning, the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Special thanks to Tim Keller for many of the insights that he has helped me with. Many years ago, when I was a youth pastor in another city, I had the experience with a young adult that helped me to understand that true conversion is either something that is performed by the Holy Spirit or it isn't conversion at all. This young man was famous in the community for being a bit of a brat, a rascal. He loved to party. He abused drugs. He was involved in the occult. He was the town rebel, and everybody knew it. Yet, strangely, he would hang out around the fringes of the church. And he would come to meetings. He would come to youth group. We knew him. He knew us. And there was a cordial relationship. But he was the farthest thing from a Christian. One day, he dropped by my office unannounced, and he was visibly shaken. Apparently, something in his lifestyle had backfired, and he was frightened by it. And if I remember, he saw an apparition of a demon in his apartment. Now, he had invited demons to come into his life through his lifestyle, so it was no big surprise, but the big surprise was when he saw one himself. So he came in to get some help from a person who he thought could help him with this, and I just remember that this was my moment to help him come to Jesus and to get saved. And that's why I thought he was there. And so after sharing the gospel with him, we got down on our knees, and I remember he confessed his sins, and I led him in a simple prayer that we call the Sinner's Prayer, and he invited Jesus to take over his life. I then asked if we could go to his apartment and do some house cleaning. And we did. We got in the car, and we drove to his place, and I got a big green garbage bag, and we began putting all kinds of his stuff in the garbage bag. So the walls were covered with images that were very inappropriate. We tore all those down. We opened up all of his dresser drawers and emptied out all of his drug stuff, his paraphernalia, magazines, satanic imagery and music and stuff like that. And then once it was all in a garbage bag, I remember opening a window and commanding all of the evil spirits to leave his apartment, and if there were any that were still attached to him, to leave his life. And then we invited the Holy Spirit to come and to fill him and to fill his apartment. And I took off, very grateful that God had used me to lead somebody to Christ. And I took the green garbage bag back to the church, and I threw it in the church bin. And just like the one we have, the big, huge bin where we put garbage. In many ways, looking back on that event, I was probably in my late 20s. I feel like I was trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit, and that I moved on him way too quickly. I was rushing the work of conversion. I was picking fruit before the fruit was ripe. And I know this because the next day, this fresh convert was back at church, but he wasn't there to see me. He was there inside the garbage bin looking for his stuff. He couldn't live without his stuff. Back then, I thought of the text that says, like a dog returns to its vomit. And as it turned out, it really wasn't a conversion after all, even though the day before he showed appropriate fear of God, some kind of acknowledgement of his sin. And he prayed a sinner's prayer like any good person would do when becoming a Christian. Our text today is the story of one man's conversion. And though the circumstances are unique, the principles are universal. And I think what the story will do is it will help us to see whether or not we're converted. It will help us to understand and appreciate the converting process that the Lord has all of us on, unless, of course, we are already converted, and it'll help us to appreciate it and understand it and give God the glory. And it will also warn us not to pick spiritual fruit before it's ripe, and particularly in the lives of our husbands and wives and in the lives of our children. Because I think it's the most tempting to step in and want to push the conversion on our children, and then after they pray the prayer, remind them their entire life, no, you really did. You really did ask Jesus into your heart. And I'm not opposed to children asking Jesus into their heart, but that a conversion does not make. So this text will help us see some of the spiritual realities that need to be in place in order for a person to be converted. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. I just want you to mark that if you have a pen and a real old-fashioned Bible, you want to put a little asterisk beside that and say, all of that behavior is by a non-Christian. Cornelius did not know the Lord, at least the Lord Jesus, but he was the worshiper of God, even though he was a Roman centurion. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I just want to say that Peter probably thought that was the voice of Satan, because the animals that he saw on the sheet were animals that were forbidden for any Jew to eat. But what Peter didn't understand is that though there is some continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there are some things that don't change, there are some major discontinuities, and one of them is diet. And this wasn't really about food or animals, it was about people. But if Peter couldn't get over the idea of unclean animals, he would never get over the idea that there are also unclean people that if he comes in contact with, he gets contaminated. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This would have been very confusing for Peter. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still knocking or thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, there's the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in our text, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now, beloved, just let's camp here for a moment, and I'm not going to say anything more about this in the message, so I feel I need to say it now. This is now the standard thing that happens in the New Testament. The Spirit that that caused this Bible to be written and worked upon the men and inspired the writing of this Bible, so that the Bible is now the canon of Holy Scripture, and we don't add anything else authoritative to this book. This is the Word of God. The same Holy Spirit that inspired this, now that the day of Pentecost has come, continues to talk to people. The Spirit continues to give messages that are independent of the Bible. They don't violate the Bible, they don't contradict the Bible, but the Holy Spirit says things to Christians and non-Christians that are not contained in the Scriptures. And one of the exciting things for us as Christians to learn how to do is how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who is always speaking to us and wanting to lead us and tell us what he's doing and what he's about. This is what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is talking to Peter, and he's listening. Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come down?" And the men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man." That would have been shocking for Peter to hear. "And he's respected by all the Jewish people." That would have been doubly shocking for Peter to hear. "A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Good for you, Peter. That probably would have been the first time Peter ever opened his door and put the welcome mat out for a Gentile. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." That's very interesting, because God actually didn't say that in the vision that he had. God said, "Don't call anything unclean that I say is clean." And all he saw was animals. But Peter had already received kind of the gift of interpretation for this dream. He knew this wasn't really about just animals. This was about people. That was the work of the Spirit already involved in him. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me?" He still doesn't understand why he's there. Cornelius answered, "Well, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is the guest at the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." This is a guy who's been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Then Peter began to speak. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers, in other words, the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. Number one, in conversion, the Holy Spirit always makes the first move. In the story that we've just read, the Holy Spirit is at work in two different parties. He's working within the Christian party and the non-Christian party. He's working in Peter and in Cornelius. And there's really good news for us here. If your friend or spouse or child or neighbor is going to come to Christ, the Holy Spirit can do it with or without your help. However, if you are going to be part of the story, if you are going to be part of the conversion process, there's a very good chance that you're going to have to experience a conversion, not just your unsaved friend or loved one. Peter required some work. He required a conversion out of Jewish arrogance and cultural imperialism and theological confusion about who is clean and who is not clean. Cornelius would have never heard Peter preach the gospel had the Spirit not prepared Peter first. And Cornelius, of course, required the Holy Spirit to prepare him for everything that Peter was about to say when he preached the gospel. I love verse 29. Peter arrives at Cornelius's house and he asks, "May I ask why you sent for me?" And Cornelius' response is basically, "Because long before I sent for you, Peter, God sent for me." God had been at work in Cornelius' life. And so he says, "Come on, give us your message. Unleash it. We are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And this is one of those times where Peter had to preach, pray, or die because he did not come with a sermon in his back pocket. He wasn't prepared to preach. He didn't know why he was there, just that the Holy Spirit had told him to go and he went. And what that should tell us is that there are times when the Holy Spirit will tell us to do something. He'll put his finger on our heart and prompt us to do something, and we actually don't know why. But it doesn't matter. We don't have to know why, but we do need to obey. And Peter did. Isn't it true that every person who has ever come to Christ understands, maybe not immediately, but sometime later, that the reason they've come to Christ is that Christ has first prepared them, drawn them. The Hound of Heaven had you and me in his scent long before we ever knew it and long before we were ever thinking about him. Trust the old Lutherans to get it right, especially Lutheran hymnology. Listen to this. Lord, 'tis not that I chose thee, that I know could never be, for this heart would still refuse thee had thy grace not chosen me. Now my heart owns none above thee, for thy grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love thee, thou, O Lord, didst love me first. The Holy Spirit always takes the initiative. Tim Keller looks out at his New York audience, and a lot of them are young people who have been brought up in postmodern universities, and they're theological doubters, and they can't fit it all together, but they're coming to hear Tim preach. And I've heard him say to his seekers, he's saying, look, you guys, if you're really on a search for God, don't search with anxiety, search with hope. He says, don't take yourself so seriously. God is after you. He's going to find you, and you're going to find him. Number two, Holy Spirit conversion comes as a challenge to religion and morality. Now, the shocking thing about this story is that our Christian sensibilities are sort of shocked by what the angel says to Cornelius when he first shows up at his door. He doesn't tell Cornelius what a horrible sinner he is and how worthy of hell he is, which all of that is true. He tells Cornelius his wonderful virtues and how impressed God is with those virtues. And Cornelius is not a Christian. He's not even a Jew. And yet, he fears God, it says, him and his whole family. He prays, and he cares for the poor. And then the angel tells him that his prayers and good deeds have reached God as a memorial. A memorial is something that deserves to be remembered forever. So in other words, Cornelius's good deeds and prayers will be remembered forever. And he's not even a Christian yet. And this is something I think us evangelicals have to get around our head. We should be able to see the grace of God at work in unbelievers and not just think that unbelievers are incapable of manifesting these wonderful virtues and qualities. Cornelius clearly did. But, and this is the key to the whole story, Cornelius's good life of prayer and philanthropy was not enough. He needed Christ. He needed the gospel. His prayer and his good deeds were not sufficient to deal with the root problem that Cornelius still had, and that was his sin and his tendency, like all of us, to make himself and not God the center of his life. Notice that the angel doesn't say to Cornelius, oh, Cornelius, you're such a great guy. God is so super impressed with you, and as a result, he just wants you to tweak a few things, just add a few more good religious activities in your life, and man, you're good to go. No, he doesn't. If that was true, there would have been no need to send Peter. There'd be no need for a sermon, no need for the gospel. There'd be no need for Peter to tell Cornelius that Jesus was publicly nailed to a tree as a curse for him, or that he rose from the dead as proof that God had accepted his sacrifice. Have you noticed that people who don't know Christ but live really, really good moral lives and can point to a higher morality than even some Christians, those folks are often the most difficult to convert? Nobody illustrates this difficulty to see one's need any better than C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. Lewis paints a picture of life in heaven and life in hell, and the spirits in heaven and the spirits in hell meeting up outside of the gates of heaven. And in Lewis's imagination, there is still some chance that maybe somebody from hell will make it to heaven and somebody from heaven will make it to hell. I just want to say, I don't believe that. I don't think C.S. Lewis actually believed that. This is fiction. The point was not to describe what actually happens in the space between heaven and hell. The point of the book is to help people understand what is actually required in order to get to heaven. So Lewis has this conversation going on between a saint who's in heaven who was guilty of murder in his earthly life. He is called the Shining One, and his previous employer who was in hell, and he is called the Ghost. So the Ghost from hell and the Shining One in heaven meet outside of heaven's gate, and here's the conversation that they have. Said the Ghost, "What I'd like to understand is what you're here for in heaven. As pleased as punch, you, a bloody murderer, while I've been walking the streets down there and living in a place that's a pigsty all these years." "Well, that's a little hard to understand at first, but it's over now, and you will be pleased about it presently. Till then, there is no need to bother about it," said the saint. "No need to bother about it? Aren't you ashamed of yourself?" "No. Not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I have given up myself. I had to, you know, after the murder. That was what did it for me. And that was how everything began." "Personally," said the big ghost, "I'd have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. Me in heaven and you in hell. That's my personal opinion." "Look at me now," said the ghost, slapping its chest, but the slap made no noise. "I gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults, far from it, but I done my best all my life. See, I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I done my job, see? That's the sort of chap I was, and I don't care who knows it." It would be much better not to go on about that now." "Who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was. I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down there because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me, and I'm only a poor man, but I got to have my rights, same as you, see?" "Oh, no. It's not as bad as that. You see, I haven't got my rights, or I should not be here, and you will not get your rights either. You'll get something far better, never fear." "That's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I always done my best, and I never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you." "Who knows whether you will be? Only be happy and come with me." "What do you keep arguing for?" said the ghost. "I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity." "Then do. At once. Ask for bleeding charity. Everything here in heaven is for the asking, and nothing can be bought." "That may do very well for you, I dare say, if they choose to let in a bloody murderer all because he makes a poor mouth at the last moment. That's their lookout. But I don't see myself going in the same boat as you see. Why should I? I don't want charity. I'm a decent man, and if I had my rights, I'd been there long ago, and you can tell them I said so." And with that, the ghost turned around and went back to hell. 2 points so far. In conversion, the Holy Spirit always makes the first move. And secondly, Holy Spirit conversion always comes as a challenge to religion and morality. Number three, conversion happens through the transformation of the Holy Spirit. In verse 44, it says that while Peter was preaching the message, the Spirit came upon all who heard the message, and they bore supernatural fruit. And that's how Peter and his Jewish friends knew that Cornelius had become a Christian. In this case, the fruit that's mentioned is speaking in tongues and praising God. What are we going to do with this one? Especially us non-Pentecostals. Let's talk about speaking in tongues first. Why did God give the gift of speaking in tongues to Cornelius and his family as evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon him and converted him? Why did God choose to do that to Cornelius when most of the other conversion experiences in the book of Acts do not involve speaking in tongues? Okay, so here's the answer. Holding it loosely and not dogmatically, and holding it humbly, because 100 years ago, this point is what separated the Christian and Missionary Alliance from the Pentecostal assemblies. And the Pentecostal assemblies went one direction, and the Alliance went in the other direction. And it was over the issue of, is speaking in tongues the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? And the Pentecostals said, yes, it is. It is the primary evidence. And the Christian and Missionary Alliance said, no, it is not the primary evidence. It is one of the evidences, but not the primary evidence, because not everybody speaks in tongues, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So why was Cornelius given the gift of tongues? Well, apart from the fact that, who knows, God is sovereign and God graciously gives gifts to whoever he wants to give gifts to. Many of us who are charismatic, but in the non-Pentecostal camp, would say that Cornelius spoke in tongues to reveal to Peter and the Jews that the Gentiles were full candidates of the Holy Spirit. This, in effect, was the Gentile Pentecost. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? There were 120 Jewish believers waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was given, there were tongues of fire on their heads. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And they all were given the ability to speak not a heavenly language at that point, but earthly languages, so that when they spilled out into the streets outside of the Temple Mount, the thousands of people that were there for the celebration of Pentecost heard these Jews speaking the gospel in their own native tongue. So what tongues accomplished on the day of Pentecost was to affirm that there is no culture that is superior to any other. There's no race or culture that's a better vehicle for the gospel than any other. There is no unclean group. There is no unclean race. And chapter 11 makes that very clear when Peter actually explains the theology behind what happened to Cornelius in chapter 10. They spoke in tongues. Secondly, they praised God. It says they spoke in tongues and they praised God. They worshiped God. And ultimately, you know that a conversion has happened in a person because some of the affections that that person had are changed, and they begin to love God more. They begin to lean into God more than they did. They begin to acknowledge gratitude for what God alone has done. Everybody worships something, and the gospel's message is the only thing powerful enough to cause somebody to change allegiance and to begin to love God more than anything else, which leads us to the final point, number four: conversion comes through the words of the gospel. It says, while Peter was preaching these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The Holy Spirit continues to come upon people through the proclamation of the gospel and through people believing in the gospel. The gospel and the scriptures, the word of the gospel in this book, comes together with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the two, when they are given to somebody who has been prepared, are sufficient to transform a person's heart. And this is what happened with Cornelius and his family. So what exactly was the gospel that Peter preached to Cornelius? Now, there's about four things. He said, first of all, Cornelius, you need to know that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of all. He is the appointed one that God has sent. Secondly, when he arrived here as a man, the Holy Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do many miraculous things, including the setting free of people who were in the grip of Satan. Thirdly, this Jesus was crucified by being nailed to a tree. Everybody back in that day understood that if somebody was hung up from a tree, it was a symbol that they were cursed. So in other words, this Jesus, this good, perfect Messiah man, was nailed to a cross to bear the curse that we all deserve. Fourthly, God raised him from the dead on the third day. He is alive, never to die again. And he was seen by many people, including us. In fact, we ate and drank with him. So he was no apparition. He wasn't a ghost. We saw the same Jesus who dined with us. And fourthly, and this is the kicker, this Jesus told us that if we tell the story to people who have been prepared, there's going to be one major thing that happens in their hearts through the proclamation of this gospel. They will know that this is the foundation for the forgiveness of their sins. And upon saying that, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and upon his family, and they began praising God and speaking in tongues. This is when the penny drops for all of us. It's when we realize through the gospel that God's infinite love for us was demonstrated ultimately in his ultimate suffering for us through Christ on the cross. So, let's wrap this up. You might be one of those people here today, and your big struggle is self-hatred, shame. You feel like you're not enough. You feel like you are unclean because of sins that you have committed in your past. Use this truth this morning and add faith to it. God's salvation is completely by grace alone. It's a gift. Call nothing that God has made clean unclean. Call for the bleeding charity. On the other hand, you might feel proud or smug. You might have a problem with self-righteousness. God's salvation is by grace alone. You call out for the bleeding charity. His grace is sufficient. And finally, if you've placed your faith in Christ and you haven't been baptized, you are being disobedient. Arise and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Some of you might be brand new Christians. You haven't had a chance to get baptized yet. When Peter saw that Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit and that he was now one of the Lord's, he wasted no time. He said, "Let's baptize Cornelius and his family." They didn't wait very long. They didn't wait at all. The next baptism here will be on Easter Sunday. And if you haven't been baptized, give one of us on staff a call, send me an email, and say, "It's my time. I need to be baptized." And we'll help you get in the queue, and we will help prepare you for an amazing experience. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for all that you have done for us, for coming and living a life that we couldn't live and dying a death that we deserve, for rising from the dead to give us the gift of eternal life, and now pouring the Holy Spirit out as a gift. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being such a beautiful, gracious matchmaker, introducing us to Jesus. We welcome you here, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and we pray for all of us today that we would hear your voice and respond with hope, repentance, and joy.